1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this will be our starting text. I endeavored to speak to you this morning on a subject that is very vital. Words easy to be understood. I took both the text and title from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 9. This is where, of course, instructions are being given by the Apostle Paul to the saints of God in the church at Corinth. And they have to do with this issue of speaking in other languages and the necessity that there must be always somebody who interprets. It is of little worth for someone to speak to you or to me or to anybody in a language that we don't understand without there being another who is designated as an interpreter. And I'll get to this statement again, but I was thinking about this. You take the Word of God, the message of grace, the message of salvation by Christ Jesus. You know, actually, that's a language we don't understand. If one came to us preaching, as most preachers preach, a message of good works, a message of duties that you must fulfill in order to be saved, and someone came to us and said, in order to be reconciled to God, you need to go into the baptismal waters, and in those waters you will wash away your sins. We understand that. I mean, on a natural level, because that makes sense to us. It makes sense to us that in this matter of deliverance from our iniquity, the subject of the salvation of our souls, that which the language we grasp, that we can understand, is a language of works. That comes natural to us. If someone says to us, if you'll do this for God, God will do this for you. Okay, I understand that. Now, as the natural man, you understand what I'm talking about. As a natural man. That makes sense to us because we're born dead in sin spiritually. We have no spiritual grasp of anything concerning God or salvation or everlasting life or righteousness or substitution or satisfaction, anything like that. Here's the message that we grasp. And the natural man always does is the message of you do something for God, God will do something for you. That's a language we understand. We don't need an interpreter. But the message of grace, the message of salvation fully accomplished by the Son of God, the message that says this redemption and salvation, deliverance of sin, it originated with God. It's all of God in His electing grace. And God's already worked it out. He sent His only begotten Son into the world, and by His work of redemption and reconciliation, He's already saved the people of His choice. He's already removed their sins. He has already fully satisfied His own justice. And therefore, grace is to be shown to that sinner in a manner consistent with the law. And the way that message is received by us is by the Spirit of grace doing a mighty work within the heart. As we hear the Word of God proclaimed, the Spirit of grace works within us mysteriously, miraculously. He raises us from spiritual death. He brings us to life in Christ Jesus. And He gives us the ability to believe the gospel. And then this same God who originated our salvation, He keeps us. He preserves us. Someday He'll take us home to glory, and God alone gets the credit because God did the work. Now that's a message we don't understand without an interpreter. Thank God there is an interpreter to our souls. It is the Lord God Himself who comes to us. And He makes these things known unto the heart. And that which was before, a message that we said, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't understand what that preacher's saying. I get the impression he believes what he's preaching, and the other folks there, they seem to grasp what he's talking about, but I don't get it. I can't see it. I just can't see it, preacher. I know you can't, because I'm speaking in an unknown language. But when the Spirit of grace deals with you in His quickening power and ability, all of a sudden, you'll know the language. You'll know the language. You'll recognize. You'll say, that's the truth. That's the truth. Because the Spirit of God will see to it that the very gospel of God's grace is stamped on your heart. And then as you hear the message, then the Spirit of God within you will relate to that message that's going in your ears, and you'll be saying, I understand that language now. See, the natural man understands the language of works. Brother Allen, he doesn't understand the language of grace, does he? He just doesn't do that. So we have to have an interpreter. We've got to have one who will make the things of God real to us. We've got to have one who will introduce us to the Father. We've got to have one who will bring us to the Father. We've got to have one who will educate us on the things of God. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the interpreter. No wonder, therefore, we read that the apostle said to Timothy, for there's one God and one mediator, one interpreter, one go-between, between God and men. There's a reconciler. And there's one who makes the message real to us. And He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, no servant of the Lord, though all of God's true servants, we desire people to understand the message of grace, the message of salvation by redemption, by substitution. Though we endeavor to lay it out very clearly and distinctly, only God can give you understanding. And I'll tell you this, there is a distinct difference between the message of grace and the message of works. And if you, I don't think I'm speaking to anybody here this evening who is under this delusion I don't know who's watching, of course, and I can't read your hearts either, but if you're under the delusion that it really doesn't matter what a person believes, that we're all going to wind up in the same place anyway, then you are still deceived, and you need a teacher. You need an interpreter, and I pray that God will make the things of the gospel real to you. I will endeavor again this evening, as I endeavored this morning, to speak to you words that are easy to be understood. And that is exactly what the apostle did. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This was always his goal. This is his mission in setting forth Jesus Christ and him crucified, the necessity for the death of Christ. It was necessary on God's part and necessary for us. It's necessary on God's part because God is not going to show mercy. He's not going to save any sinner at the expense of his justice. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely required. It wasn't an option with God. God didn't have many options from which to choose in the salvation of sinners, and then he decided he would land on this one. There's only one way justice could absolutely be satisfied. There's only one way the law of God could be silenced. Because the law of God always cries out against sin. The justice of God always demands vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was necessary on God's part because his justice had to be silenced. The wrath and the anger of God against our sins. The righteous indignation the Bible speaks of. God must strike out against iniquity, transgressions, and sins. He must, if he is to remain God, and he must remain God. He cannot remain silent against sin. He must go against it. So the death of the Lord Jesus was necessary for God. In fact, I would say first and foremost, he died for God. He died to honor God, to satisfy God. This was the only way God could have any pleasure. Pleasure, that doesn't mean it made him joyful, but it means it satisfied God. The scripture says, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." What does that mean? God says, "I have no satisfaction in the death of the wicked. My justice is never fully honored. My wrath, all the absolute fury of my vengeance being poured out, it will never be satisfied. It's like it's going to be poured out and poured out and poured out forever because there's more after that. Because justice cannot be satisfied with the death of a sinner. But it was satisfied in the death of the Savior. And that's because of who he is. As because he's God. Say, how can one man's death do so much good for so many people? Because of whose death it was. It's the death of the God-man who died on that cross. The God-man did, Christ Jesus. His death was necessary to satisfy God. His death was necessary to reconcile us to God. Something has to be done about our indebtedness to God. We owe a debt we can't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe, except in the sense it was charged to him, imputed to him, reckoned to him, and that from old eternity. And he paid it. He paid it. It's a message that the Apostle Paul, he delighted to preach. He's already said he preached nothing but Jesus Christ, him crucified. Or that's what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech." Word speech is word. I didn't come with some kind of superiority attitude over you. tell you, this man, he's an educated man. He's a brilliant man. He grew up being educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He's one of the most outstanding teachers of the day. But he said to these people, he said, when I came preaching to you, I didn't come trying to be superior to you. I hate it when a preacher tries to talk down to me. Don't you? I just absolutely hate that. He comes with it every once in a while, not very often, not around here, not behind this pulpit, but every once in a while you'll hear preachers talk. They even get up behind the pulpit and they say, brethren, we've come together tonight. And you just want to say, would you please, would you get rid of that facade. Don't put on an act for me. You're just like the rest of us, buddy. You put on your britches like the rest of us do. Ain't got an old vile heart like all the rest of us do. Don't put on airs with me. I don't like religious air, do you? I don't like that. Somebody come around me act like they're real do-good or they're real holy or something like that. The Apostle Paul said, I didn't come to you as your superior. I didn't come flaunting my knowledge and my education, although he had it. He was somebody. He said, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come like somebody who knows everything there is to know. I've had people tell me, preacher, I bet I know as much as you do, maybe more. Maybe you do. I bet you I can ask you a question, preacher, it'll trip you up. You probably can. Whoopee. I don't know what that proves. But it's not how much you know, it's who you know. It's who you know. He says, declaring unto you the testimony of God. That word testimony is record or report. Record or report. I'm declaring to you the report of God, the word of God. He says, for I had a determination when I came to you, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why'd you preach that way, Paul? That your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the very power of God. And back over in our text, he says, I came preaching to you words that are easy to be understood. Easy to be understood. I always like it when young person or a child gets word to me or even says to me, I understood what you're saying. At least understand my words. We're not up here. I'm not trying to educate you. I'm not trying to enlarge your vocabulary. I'm trying to teach you the gospel. I'm trying to teach you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I know a few $5 words, but very few. And it wouldn't do any good if you know those. We set forth the word of God simply. Words easy to be understood. And that we started this morning talking about the person of God. Words easy to be understood about God, about the glory of God, the person of God, the attributes of God, the works of God. That we stand in awe of God. And this is the God of the Bible, as you know, is most people are ignorant of God. And I was thinking this afternoon, I was reviewing my message for tonight. I was thinking about when, here's the Apostle Paul, he goes to Athens, up on Mars Hill. You know, they had, it's estimated, 30,000 different gods in Athens. Well, you couldn't even remember all your gods. That's too many for me to remember. But he says, when I came in, I saw all these statues. He said, and I perceived you're too superstitious.
What do you mean?
This is a religious city. That's what he's saying. You're a religious city. And then he said, I saw a statue to the unknown God. In this case, we missed one. Maybe there's actually 30,001, and we left one out. To the unknown God. Paul said, that's the one I preached to you. The unknown God. The God that the natural man doesn't know. The God that Israel didn't know. That's the reason the Lord said to Israel, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. When I look at religion today, and as you look at religion today, I recall the words of A.W. Pink in his great book, The Sovereignty of God. And he said this, he said, the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of holy writ than does the dim, flickering candle resemble the glory of the noonday, sun. You see, the world, the heathen world outside the church, they whittle out gods of wood and stone. The heathen world inside of religious edifices, they whittle out gods from the dark forests of their own depraved imaginations. The God of this age that most people worship is no God at all. A God whose will that can be resisted, a God whose purpose can be frustrated, a God whose work is thwarted by man, such a one is no God at all. And I mean to be understood when I set forth the God of the Bible. He is God indeed. He is God indeed. He is unchangeable. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is absolutely wise, altogether holy, faithful, gracious, and infinite. He had neither beginning of days nor end of days. He's the creator, the sustainer, the provider, and the savior. And there is none other but our God. Nebuchadnezzar found out who God was. He said, He ruleth among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Job found out a few more things about God, and he said to his friends, the Lord giveth no account of His matters. God doesn't answer to you. God doesn't answer to me. God's not standing before the tribunal of man, waiting to see if men okay what He's doing or whether they disapprove of what He's doing. From God's throne in the heavens, He reigns over all things to fulfill His eternal purpose. The God of the Bible is the God of everlasting purpose, and all things that happen in time take place just exactly the way He ordained for them to happen. God is making no new decisions. He's making no new decrees. That which is, that which happens, that which will ever happen is because God, before He made the world, ordained it to happen. That's the God of the Bible. And that's the God this religious world doesn't know anything about. Oh Lord, let me put my lips to the trumpet and make a very loud, distinct sound. Let me lift my voice up and let my words be easily understood. As David said, the heathen said, where is your God? It's what Joe read to us there in Psalm 115. Where's your God? Hear our God. We've got them all lined up. Aren't they beautiful? We've got them all shined up. And when the housekeeper comes in, we make sure she dusts every one of them. These are gorgeous gods. These are our gods. But where's your God? And David said, our God's in the heavens. That's where He is. and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then let me sound the distinct and certain message. Let me speak words easily understood about the corruption of all men. I don't want to give an uncertain sound on this either. Here's a question that needs to be asked and answered. What in the world happened in the Garden of Eden? You know, as I do, in the studies of the Scripture, if God the Spirit gives us some understanding of Genesis chapter 3, if we're given some comprehension of Adam's fall, of his sinfulness, of his rebellion against God, and how great was that fall, then we'll see the necessity of salvation. And really, the rest of it just kind of falls into place, doesn't it? You know, we talk about the 5 points of grace and the 5 points of Calvinism, and I don't use the term Calvinism very often at all, because I'm not a disciple of John Calvin. But these, just put these in a nice, consistent and concise is the word I'm looking for, outline, T-U-L-I-P, and the first one is total depravity. Now, I would say all things, first of all things begin with God. Kind of hard to spell tulip beginning with a G, though. But all things do begin with God. But then, rightfully, total depravity. Total depravity. And I say rightfully so because as you have an understanding of God in His holiness, God in His righteousness, God in His infinite perfections, in the light of who He is, now look what we are. We're totally depraved. And really, it is only in the light of who God is, in the light of God's impeccable character, that we're going to see ourselves as we are. Fallen creatures. And in Romans chapter 5, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. He was our representative. Oh, let me speak words that are easy to be understood. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We weren't disabled. We weren't handicapped. We die. We lost all spiritual ability in the fall. That's you and me and everybody else. We're born evil. We're not born in spiritual neutral. And then dependent upon our environment or, you know, whatever kind of surroundings we grow up in, whatever family, then that will influence us to either go forward or backward. That's not the way it is. We're born in reverse. Was born going backwards, was born in sin. That's what David said in Psalm 51. That's true of all of us. That's the reason our babies, when they grow up, you have to say, no, don't do that. And then they do it again. I told you no. But if they're not depraved, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't rebel. They wouldn't be defiant if they weren't depraved. If they weren't depraved, they'd share. They wouldn't lie to you. And I've had mothers say to me, my child doesn't lie. Are you kidding me? You don't know your child. He doesn't lie. Yes, he does lie. Because you lie. You lie. We're all liars. That's what God... Let God be true and every man a liar. You're a liar and I'm a liar and everybody else is a liar too. Only God's the truth. We're all depraved and you don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You don't have to teach them to misbehave. You don't have to be stingy. Teach them to be stingy. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to tell the truth. Why is that? Here's the reason. Sin is the reason. depravity is the reason? Let me speak words that are easy to be understood. We're sinful people. That's why people don't come to Christ Jesus. We lost all ability to come to Him. The Savior said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, raise him up again at the last day. In our Bible class this morning, he's talking about two people with faith. Talking about the ruler of the synagogue, and his daughter was sick unto death, and she died. He came to the Savior for help. And there's the woman with the issue of blood, 12 years. Both of them came to the Savior. Both of them seeking the Savior. Why did they seek Him? Because He was drawing them. He's drawing them. See, no man seeks after the Lord. No man of his own volition comes to Jesus Christ. There was something mysterious and miraculous. Here comes Darius. He draws near to the Savior. My daughter, she's in desperate need. She's dying. The Savior's drawing that man to Himself. And here's the woman with the issue of blood, 12 years. She'd spent all she had on other physicians that didn't do her any good. And now here she comes to Jesus Christ. She heard. Somebody told her about it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody told her. She heard some good news, and then she comes to the Savior. Little did she know, little did He know, the reason they came to Christ Jesus, because He's drawing them in. That's why you came. He's pulling you in. That's what He does with all of His people. At the right time, He pulls you in. He sets the hook in your jaw, and with sovereign, effectual grace, He pulls you unto Himself. And you're going to come then. You're going to come. They'll all be taught of God, it says in John chapter 6. They'll all be taught of God. Why? Sovereign effectual grace. He's going to pull us to Jesus Christ. And He has to do that, you see, because of our depravity. Our depravity. And then thirdly, I want to sound a clear note on this. This is a most vital subject. Let me speak in words easy to be understood. What happened at the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ died? There's no question but what He died. Most everybody has some awareness of the fact that He died. And they believe on some very shallow level that Jesus of Nazareth lived, that He is born. That's the reason they celebrate His birthday every year at Christmas. Christmas. Everybody says Jesus was born. All right. He was. And then they celebrate His resurrection at Easter. He arose. And if they say He arose, that must mean they know He died. So the majority of this country will acknowledge He was born, He lived, and He died, and He arose. But they don't have the foggiest idea why He came into this world, what His mission was, and what He did when He died on that cross. They don't know. Oh, some of them will say He was making a provision for everybody. If we'll let God save him, that sort of thing. But they really don't know why He died. Well, He died to show us He loved us. How does that show us that He loved us? How does the death of Jesus Christ show anybody that He loved them? Unless there's something about that death that honored God and saved His people. See, we need to speak in words easy to be understood about the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what the Scripture says. He obtained eternal redemption for His people. You read in 1 John chapter 3, He was manifest. Why was He manifest? He was manifest to take away sin. That's why He came. I know everybody talks about how they love Jesus, and they don't even really know what the name Jesus means. He shall save His people from their sins. He's Jehovah, our Savior. He's not a wannabe Savior. He doesn't desire to be the Savior. He is the Savior. And I have news for this religious world. He's already saved His people from their sins. He's already done that. And we have the evidence. That empty tomb. That empty tomb announces all that He did was honoring to God, satisfied God's purpose, silenced His law that condemned those for whom He died, and now there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Christ put away the sins of His people by the sacrifice of Himself. And lastly, I want to sound a clear note, speak in words that are easy to be understood about this. How is it that a sinner is saved anyway? Well, it involves divine election. It involves divine predestination. Well, don't talk to me about predestination now. Well, then we won't talk about salvation then. Because predestination, that started the whole thing. God's election of grace, that's where it began. God in His infinite wisdom, oh, how wise is our God. His ways are past finding out. Ere He made the world, back in old eternity, none but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelling in perfect unity. Back in the, what would we call it, the timeless eternity, God decreed to save. And that salvation meant a choice of people. Some were chosen unto salvation. A multitude, undeserving, ill-deserving, like all the rest of mankind, they'd fall in Adam's transgression. But God loved the people. I can't explain that. I've heard it said, maybe years ago in my ignorance, I may have said it myself, can't remember. But I've heard it said that God could have saved everybody or damned everybody. Well, He sure could have saved everybody if that had been His will. It wasn't. But I disagree with that part, God could have damned everybody. I disagree with that part. Say, what do you base that on? Because the Scripture says God is love. And love in the heart must be expressed. Somebody's going to be saved. And God ordained a multitude unto this great salvation. He didn't look down through the halls of time to see who would choose Him. Who would be more useful laboring in the work of the gospel or something like that. No. Of His own will and purpose. A purpose hidden in the very heart of God Himself. God ordained a people unto salvation. The only reason you believe the gospel tonight, if indeed you do believe the gospel, is because He set His heart's love on you. Love's behind it all. That's right. Love's behind it all. And these people He gave to His Son, He said, they're your responsibility. Christ Christ said, I'll be the surety. I'll be the surety. The Father said, and you permit, give me a little leeway here, will you? I'm speaking of things that are, I'm really in deep water now, but I'm just kind of improvising. Try to put it on our level. Words easy to be understood. The Father said to the Son, these I give to you, I entrust to you. Save them. Redeem them. Make them righteous. This is my family. And the Son of God stood for us in that day. Oh, thank God, like He's always stood for us. There never has been a moment when He didn't stand for His people. You understand that? Not for a moment. You've never stood before God by yourself. You've always been in Christ Jesus. You've always been united. There's a union, absolutely, this is glorious, a union of the child of God and the Son of God, a union that is from old eternity that can never be broken. It can never be severed. There is no divorce between the bride and the bridegroom. And the Son of God said, I love them. I accept the work that you have assigned me. I will in due time go to the world, go to the earth, take into union with myself their body, and I will take a human soul. I can't comprehend that. Take a human soul. And I will live for them. And then, according to our appointment, I will, being responsible for their sins, I will die under our wrath. And all of the hell that they would have suffered forever, I will bear it in my own soul. Oh, Father, I will make my soul an offering for sin. And the Spirit of God, He agreed that in time He would be the one to reveal the Son of God to all of these chosen ones. And He would convince them of sin and of judgment and of righteousness through the preaching of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus came into the world, and He did that which He purposed to do. And therefore He said, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. And bless the name of our Savior. If He said He has finished the work, then He has, in fact and indeed, finished the work of redemption. He died. He was buried. He arose again. He ascended back to the Father, and then the promise of the Father was given, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God takes preachers, puts the message of the gospel within them, gives them a desire to exalt Christ Jesus, and they go forth preaching the word, some to just a few, some to many. Doesn't matter, that's all in God's hands. Because His sheep must hear the word of the gospel. And at that time, ordained in old eternity, the Spirit of God takes that gospel. He makes it real to the heart. And then, having been quickened by divine grace and power, we say, Lord, I come to You willingly, lovingly, believingly. I cast my poor soul on You, believing that You can save me, that You have saved me, and You will keep me. There is no Savior but You. And I love you and I worship you. And like John said, we love him because he first loved us. And someday he'll take us home to glory. And then we will forevermore give thanks that he sent the gospel to us in words that are easy to be understood. And we'll praise him forever. Amen.